Father in heaven, we thank you that this morning we can be together and we can study your word. You've given us minds and you've given us hearts to be able to listen with not just our ears, but with our hearts. And so we pray today that as we dive into this great part of the word that you've given to us, that you would give us open eyes and open hearts. Thank you for all the work that the women have been doing throughout the week and in their small groups this morning. And that we pray that our time together now would be glorifying to you and edifying to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some of you know that I grew up in Colorado Springs, Colorado. And growing up in Colorado, I developed an innate sense of direction. I understand from my wife that some women are actually directionally challenged, not knowing which way is north, south, east, or west. Well, if you've ever been to Colorado Springs, you know that you cannot escape Pikes Peak as it stands 14,000 feet over the beautiful city of Colorado Springs. One of the great benefits of growing up there is as long as you know where the mountain is, you can pretty much have a feel for which direction you're heading, whether the mountain is behind you, in front of you, on your right, or where you're on your left. As long as you can see it, you know which direction you're heading. This study through the storyline of the Bible is meant to provide you with some kind of spiritual bearings. In a sense, the study is designed to give you a Pike's Peak, a fixed point of reference so that no matter where you find yourself in reading and studying the Bible, you can locate yourself in the story, the grand redemptive story of God saving people and bringing people to himself. You see, it's actually quite easy to get lost in studying the Bible. Jumping into certain points and not quite sure how it all fits together. If you're not quite sure of the overarching story, you can get kind of lost. And so this study, as a whole, is meant to give you that fixed point of reference, to give you some tools as you study the Bible to understand where are you as you make your way through it. Hopefully these first few weeks have kind of whet your appetite for that and have kind of piqued your interest of how does the Bible progressively unfold from beginning all the way to the end? I think this becomes even more important as in the next couple weeks you venture out of the book of Genesis and try to figure out how does this story fit together? My task this morning is to help you see how the Pentateuch fits into the overarching story of the Bible. Now, don't be afraid of that word Pentateuch. You've studied it personally this week and in your small groups. It simply means five books. Penta, five, two books, five books. And it refers to the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy. And in your personal study this week, you've gotten a sense for an overview of each of those five books. What are they all about? And so I feel like my task today isn't just to repeat that information, but it's actually to help you see how the Pentateuch itself, these five books, move forward the storyline of the Bible. What role do they play in helping it move forward? It's a lot of information to cover, and we don't have time today to cover the majority of it. But what we do have time to do is to get some big themes that come out of the Pentateuch that you see that will help drive the story of the Bible forward. Before we get into that, what I want to do first, though, is I want to begin by highlighting some very important concepts that get developed in the beginning of Genesis that act like train tracks that run through the entire Bible. The book of Genesis develops what some theologians have called the pattern of God's kingdom. And Sue, now you can put that up there if you want to flip that up there. A pattern of God's kingdom. You see, the kingdom of God is a theme that runs all the way through the Bible, from Genesis to the New Testament Gospels, where Jesus preaches that the kingdom of God is at hand, all the way to the book of Revelation, where we see Jesus sitting on the throne, ruling. So right from the beginning, Genesis develops this pattern of the kingdom of God that gets developed and expanded throughout the whole scope of the Bible. And you can see it behind me. There are three parts to this kingdom. Three parts that make up kind of any earthly kingdom. Three parts that are part of God's kingdom. Those three parts are pretty simple. First, in any sort of kingdom, there's a king, right? There's some kind of ruler, some kind of authority figure. Then there's people. There's a group of people who that king rules over. And typically, he rules through his word. And then there's a place. there's a place where those people are living way under the domain of that king. And so typically, it's a country, a land of some kind where those people are living under the domain of that king. Now, in Genesis 1 to 3, we see this kingdom pattern. God is obviously the creator. He's the ruler. He's the supreme authority. He is the king of kings, the ruler over all things. The people then are Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve are given commands by God to obey. And then, finally, the place that they live is the Garden of Eden. That's where they live under the domain of their creator God. So the kingdom of God consists of these three parts, and it can be defined easily in this way. It's God's people in God's place, living under God's rule. That's not my idea. That's many other people who have come to great conclusions about how the kingdom of God fits together, but it's God's people in God's place, living under God's rule. So that's the pattern that gets developed in Genesis, and it's a pattern that runs through the entire Bible itself. And so now comes the Pentateuch. Enter in this, maybe what can feel kind of obscure and kind of strange books to us. They're full of strange laws, full of strange ceremonies. Two very large census accounts in the book of Numbers, and can sometimes feel like out of all the things that God could have communicated to us, why these things? In the book of 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says this. He says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." All scripture, Paul says, is breathed out by God for that purpose. And so the Pentateuch has a purpose in mind. So God has chosen, of all the things that he could have communicated to us, to give us these books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, for that divine purpose that Paul lays out. It's profitable for teaching, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, can be equipped for good work. And so the question becomes, what do these books teach us about God that we would otherwise not know if we didn't have them? You see, sometimes I think it's very easy for us when we study the Bible to jump too quickly to the question, what does this say to me? What is it saying about me? And when we do that, we make that personal application too quickly, we're missing out something massive. So instead of asking that question, what does it say about me? We should be asking the question when we come to any text of the Bible, what does this say about God? You see, the Bible is his story. It's a story about his work in this world. The Bible is ultimately not a story about you or me. It's his story. And so we need to be asking that question. What does it teach us about God that we would otherwise not know? And that shift in thinking, especially when it comes to the Pentateuch, helps us with some of the obscure and maybe some strange parts of that part of the Bible and any part of the Bible. We need to have that shift in thinking. Not what does it say about me or you? What does it say about God? That's the best question. The best question is, what does it teach us about God that we would otherwise not know that we need to know? When we ask ourselves that question, then we can begin to understand how the Pentateuch as a whole develops these first two parts of the pattern of God's kingdom. A king and a people. That pattern. You see, the Pentateuch develops and continues to establish that God is the king. And he is a supreme ruler who wants to bless his people. And the second thing it continues to establish is the creation of a people who belong to God and how they are supposed to live with him as their king. This is what the Pentateuch does in moving forward the storyline of the Bible. It continues to develop those two first parts. God is the king and who God's people are. Now the third part here, a place, the land part of it is in seed form. And that gets further developed in the books of history, which you're going to come to very quickly here in the next couple weeks. But what I want to do for the next few minutes is highlight just two things that we see from the Pentateuch that drive the storyline of the Bible forward. So just two things. Let's turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. I know you looked at this verse, maybe it was last week, at least in your personal study, maybe even in here. But what we see in Genesis 12, running all the way through Exodus 18, a big chunk of scripture there, is that God is creating a people for himself only through his provided means. That's the first thing I want to highlight. God creates a people for himself only through his provided means. In Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15, we have the promise that God is going to make Abram into a great nation. You can see it there in chapter 12, verse 2, where he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. If you flip over just a few pages, you'll see in chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, the promise continues. He says it to, God says it to Abram again. He says, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars. So that's the promise to Abram. He's going to make him into a great people. But we know immediately that there's an obstacle in the way, right? There's an obstacle in the way of that promise being fulfilled. We learn from chapter 15, if you're there in 15, that the obstacle is that Abram and Sarah have been unable to conceive a child. She's barren. They're in their ripe old age, and so I don't think it's probably for lack of trying or lack of practice. The promise is already in jeopardy of failing because of this obstacle that's right there. And so in chapters 15 and 16, Abram and Sarah kind of hatch a plan to overcome this obstacle, right? Sarah says to Abram, why don't you take my Egyptian servant Hagar as a wife and conceive a child through her, and then that child will become the way that God will fulfill his promise. They take matters into their own hands, knowing the promise of God, knowing their obstacle, and then try to find their own man-made solution. Now, in Genesis 15, God is very clear that this obstacle cannot be overcome through their solution. There's no way. If the promise of God is going to be fulfilled, it will have to happen through a miracle, not through human manipulation. And what we see then in Genesis 17 and 21 is that right there, God promises and provides barren Sarah with a child. After all these years, 25 years passes from when the promise was first given all the way to the time that Sarah is now pregnant with Isaac. 25 years passes, a long time. I bet they probably thought the promise was never going to be fulfilled. But finally, after all this time, the promise is fulfilled through the provision of Isaac. Isaac is the provided son by whom God will fulfill his promise to Abraham to make him into a great nation. I'm reminding you of all this because what we see very clearly is that God is creating a people for himself only through his provided means. It's through his provision, not through any kind of human solution to obstacles or man-made manipulation. It comes through God's provided means. God is a promising God. And he promised Abraham he'd make him into a great nation. God is not required to do this, but he obligates himself in this covenant that he makes to Abraham, and God will make due on it. God will fulfill his promise. God doesn't make promises like I do to my children. I make promises to my children all the time. And I know that sometimes those things that I promise to them can never be fulfilled because it's always dependent on other circumstances that I'm not in control of. God doesn't promise like that. When God makes promises, he can make due on them because he's the one who guarantees them to be fulfilled. And that is a wonderful thing that we can depend upon. And so the first thing I want us to understand how the Pentateuch moves the storyline of the Bible is that God creates his people for himself, but it happens only through his provided means. He never makes empty promises. Every single man-made invention, every single man-made religion, every single attempt by man to access God outside of his divinely appointed means will eventually fail. It will fail. You see, it's simply not possible for humanity to manufacture a solution to our greatest dilemma. We cannot do it. But God provides a way to overcome these obstacles. So that's the first thing. God creates a people for himself only through his provided means. And that's what we see happening in Genesis 12 all the way through Exodus 18. Now, a second way the Pentateuch moves the storyline of the Bible forward is by showing us that God's created people, this people whom he has created, are ruled by God's word. They are ruled by God's word. So from Exodus 19, all the way through Numbers, so all the way through the end of Exodus, all the way through Leviticus, Numbers, and into Deuteronomy, what we see is that this created people are ruled by God's word. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 19. I think you probably looked at this a little bit in your small groups. Exodus 19 is this turning point in the Pentateuch. The first 18 chapters of Exodus are all about God's deliverance of the Israelite people out of their slavery in Egypt. Again, what we see in those first 18 chapters is that God's rescue for his people comes through his provided means. Moses is the provided means. He's the chosen one who God will use to deliver his people from their harsh slavery in Egypt. He's the provided person to lead them out. And so in a dramatic fashion, through all these plagues that happen, God delivers his people from the hand of Pharaoh. In Exodus 19, the people have left Egypt. They're on the way to this promised land. If you look at Exodus 19, 1-6, what we see here is in these first three verses, the Israelite people are camping in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to the mountain to meet with God. And there on the mountaintop, he receives this word from God that he's supposed to deliver to the Israelite people. So he descends from the mountain. And in verses 4-6, we hear the message that Moses gives to the people from God. Look at verses 4 and 5. Let's read verses 4 and 5. This is the message. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so that's the message that Moses delivers from God to the people. Remember what I did for you in Egypt. Remember that I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you out. You are my treasured possession. Out of all the peoples of the world, all the nations, you belong to me. And then as his people, he has expectations for how they're supposed to live. You want to be my treasured people. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. These are the words you are to now obey. And from Exodus 19 all the way through to the end, through Leviticus, through Numbers, God is spelling out to the Israelite people, this is my word. This is the words I want you to obey. They are God's people. And as God's people, he expects them to live in these holy ways, separate from any other nation, different, set apart, holy. If we scan through all of Exodus 19, all the way through Numbers, you'll see all the many detailed laws that are there, all the ceremonies that God requires of his people. And some of it is very, very specific about how the tabernacle and the temple are supposed to be set up, what furniture is supposed to be in there, the wrapping of cords that make up the tent, the garments that the priests are supposed to wear, and the fabric that it's supposed to be made up of non-cotton or cotton, however it fits together. It's very, very specific. And some of it can sound very strange to our ears and say, why do we need to know this? Why these things? In all of it, what we learn is that God rules his people by his word. That's what's being communicated about God. His people are ruled by his word. Now, their obedience to all that God is commanding to them is not the means by which they become God's people. They're not chosen by God because they have the ability to obey. They're not chosen by God because they do obey. They're chosen by God because of his favor, because of his grace, because of him calling his people to himself. They're to live holy lives that match his character. Leviticus 11:44, it says, be holy as I am holy. Their obedience is not the way by they gain access to God, but it is evidence, it is a sign that they belong to him. And these chapters here, these books here, spell out very clearly to them what that is supposed to mean in practice. They were to obey all the little tiny details of setting up the tabernacle, of the clothing, of the furniture. They were supposed to obey. See, the details here point to the scope and the depth of God's rule. That's what it ultimately points to. The scope and depth of God's rule. You see, there's not one area that God wanted to communicate to them to obey that he didn't. All that they needed to obey, he gave them. There's not one area of our lives that God does not have rightful claim over as the king. He rules it all. And those that are Christians have given themselves over to Christ, and they say to God, you have full reign over all the nitty-gritty details of my life. All of it. There's not one area that his rule does not touch. And so what we see here in the Pentateuch, as those little details are coming, that's what we see, is that God rules over all of it. All the little nitty-gritty details of our lives. Now it becomes clear in Israel's history, very clearly, very quickly, that they're a fickle and disobedient people. You know, it's not long into their journey until they are begging to go back to Egypt. They want very quickly that there were their conditions to be changed. They want to go back to slavery. They don't like what's going on in the wilderness, and so they're complaining. They'd rather be enslaved in Egypt than living a true life of freedom under God's rule. That's where they really want to be. So we have here is the scope and the depth of God's law combined with their disobedience, and it causes us at this point in the storyline of the Bible to ask this question. Will anyone, can anyone, truly obey all that God commands? Can anyone do it? That's the question we're left with. Will anyone truly be able to obey and live under God's rule? Adam, in the Garden of Eden, he failed. And he was banished from the garden. He had to leave God's place. Israel is disobedient immediately almost. They fail, and now they have to wander in the desert for 40 years. We look at our own lives. And each of us know we have areas of disobedience, areas of sin in our lives. We fail to obey. And all of that drives us forward to Christ, who was fully obedient to all of God's commands. Where Adam, Israel, and us fail, Christ succeeds. So the Pentateuch drives forward the storyline of the Bible. God creates a people through his provided means, and that people then are ruled by God's word. You see, the wonder of all this is that by faith in Christ, we are imputed with his righteousness. We are given his righteousness. We are given his holiness. Where we fail, Christ succeeds. And so instead of being condemned for our disobedience by faith in Christ, we can be forgiven. And we look forward to our eternal home in heaven with him. But right here at the seed parts of this storyline of the Bible, we see these things developing. We see a tension that's developing. The law shows us how much we need somebody else to obey on our behalff. Well, let me close this in a word of prayer, and I'll hand it over to you, Cindy. Father, we thank you for your grace, your favor that you have given to us. Not because we have the ability to obey, not because in the future you see that we will obey, but you choose people to belong to yourself because of your favor and only because of your grace. And we see that in the Pentateuch, you drawing a people to yourself who are disobedient. And we pray, Lord, that for our own hearts and our lives, that we would be people who desire to live with you as our King, live under your divine rule in our lives. And we trust more in you for helping us to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.